How we doing, family? We good? Yeah. My microphone feels weird. I think my head shrunk this week. Hey, if you're new here, welcome. My name's Anson. I'm one of the pastors here. We have like a lot of people here this morning. So if you wouldn't mind, if you have a couple seats in front of you, if you wouldn't mind scooching the glory of God, that'd be great. Make room for the folks. Today's a great day, man. We get to spend time in God's word right now. And at the 11 o'clock, we got 9 families dedicating their babies to Jesus, right? And so it's going to be an awesome, awesome morning here at Emmaus Church, and really excited about our time in God's word today. If you're new with us, you just need to have some context. So we as a church have been in the Gospel of Luke now for, I feel like I counted recently, I think today might be the 80th sermon in the Gospel of Luke alone, right? And so we've been walking verse by verse and chapter by chapter through Luke's Gospel. Here's the reason why. Here's one of the reasons why. One of the reasons why is, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but we live in a world and a culture where there are lots of people with lots of opinions about Jesus, right? But only one opinion about Jesus matters, and that's Jesus's opinion, right? And so we're walking through God's word. We're walking through the Gospel of Luke to find out what Jesus has to say about Jesus. God, the Holy Spirit, inspired the word of God. And so we've just been walking through this going, Lord, what does it mean to know you, to walk with you, to be saved by you? What is it? What is the story of God in the Gospel of Luke? So that's why we've been in Luke for so long. And we're still going to be in it for as long as it takes. And so we find ourselves today in Luke chapter 18. Verse 18, that's easy to remember enough, right? Luke 18, verse 18. So go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you have them. And I'll go ahead and start with this. So I had a little bit of a traffic incident on Wednesday. And before I tell you what happened, I want to preface it with this. I don't believe that I struggle with road rage. It's not a joke. I don't believe that I do. I don't tailgate slow drivers. I don't cut people off as a personal vendetta. I don't throw Dasani bottles at cars on 285. All those sort of road ragey things. I don't believe that I struggle with road rage at all. But I do have what I call road disappointment. Bear with me, okay? It's not road rage, it's just road disappointment. Like, I get disappointed when I come upon drivers who aren't driving as wonderfully as I do. Thank you. Anybody else struggle with it? Anybody else, you know what I'm talking about? We don't have road rage per se. It's road disappointment. It's not rage. It's like, it's not that. It's like, it's just like, right? It's more what it is. It's like, So this is what I have, and I had a road disappointment incident this past Wednesday. So I'll tell you what happened. So I was actually here at the church, and I was, sermon prep study day, and I was in the middle of it, and I was sort of semi-annoyed because I had a hair appointment. I had to go get my hair cut, and I had it at 2 o'clock in the afternoon of all days, right, on Wednesday at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and this was incredibly annoying to me. Because what it meant is I had to go all the way across town at 2 in the afternoon, right? You know, all the traffic and the school stuff, everything else, for a 5-minute haircut, and I knew I was going to be stuck in traffic, fighting traffic for like an hour of my day, just going there and coming back and all the stuff. And I had stuff to do, so I didn't want to do that. I was mildly annoyed. So like, I go in, I get my haircut. As soon as it's done, I get back to the car. I fly back over across town, going the speed limit, of course. And I get to the red light right here on Buford Highway. I'm getting ready to take a left onto South Lee Street. You know what I'm talking about? A lot of you came to church this way. So imagine this scenario with me. I'm in the turn lane at the red light, Buford Highway, getting ready to take a left onto South Lee Street. I have three cars ahead of me. I'm the fourth car in line. I got FedEx truck is the first car. Another FedEx truck is the second car. And then there's a little red car in front of me. And so there I am, the fourth car in line. I've got my hands on 10 and 2. I'm patiently looking, waiting for the arrow to turn, listening to Hall & Oates sing Private Eyes on my stereo, waiting to turn left so I can get back to the church because I got stuff to do, right? Now, eventually, arrow turns green. And on cue, FedEx truck number 1 takes a left. And then FedEx truck number 2 also takes a left. Red car right in front of me doesn't move an inch. So here's my question for you. How many of y'all in here, in that scenario, if you were in my shoes at that moment, how many of y'all would have immediately at that moment honked your horn? See, that makes me feel godly. Seriously, because I didn't do that. That's not what I did, right? That's not what I did at all. Instead, here's my deal. So the Bible says in Galatians chapter 5, right, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. And so in those moments, I try to show patience. And in the way that I try to show patience is my standing rule is if a car doesn't move, when the light turns, if a car doesn't move, I always give them a grace period. And the grace period lasts until 5 Mississippi, right? I mean, this is just my deal, right? And so so the red car doesn't move. He's just sitting there. And so in my mind, I'm counting 1 Mississippi, 2 Mississippi, 3 Mississippi, 4 Mississippi, 5 Mississippi. After 5 Mississippi, the car still hasn't moved. And some are like, well, Pastor Anson, what did you do? Well, here's the thing, family. After the grace period comes judgment. So, when that car didn't move after 5 Mississippi, I laid on my horn for 3 Mississippi, right? Ha! And then I did this. Now, apparently this got his attention. This caused the guy to move because he then took the left-hand turn, and then I take the left-hand turn, and I'm following behind this car right here on South Lee Street, right? And I'm thinking to myself all the judgmental, prideful, arrogant things that you think about drivers that you're not real pleased with. Like, who is this guy? Why does he even have a license? Nice driving, Turnsy Magoo, right? Just, do you want some gravy with that meal you're cooking in the car? Right? All the things that we think to ourselves about drivers that we're annoyed with. And then I noticed that his blinker's on. He's getting ready to turn right here on Maddox Road. Then I noticed his blinker's on again. He's getting ready to turn to the church. And then I parked and he parked and I noticed a man get out of the car. Looked a lot like one of our elders, Brian Abernathy. That's when I sunk down into the floorboard and locked my door and hid in my car until he left. It's a true story. Here's why I tell you that story, family. How many of y'all would agree that sometimes what we all desperately need is a good old-fashioned dose of humility? Right? I mean, honestly, that would do us good, right? Just a good dose of humility. And by the way, when I say sometimes we need a dose of humility, what I mean by sometimes is like every day of our lives. Amen? We need it every single day. I mean, let's be honest, beloved. We could all use a good, healthy dose of humility. Why? Well, because we all struggle with pride. We all struggle with pride. We all are tempted to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think every single day. I love what my favorite old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, says about this. Charles Spurgeon has a lot of great quotes about pride, actually, but I like this one in particular. I think we got it for the screens. Spurgeon said this. He said, the demon of pride was born with us, and it will not die 1 hour before us. Right? The big idea is just this. You and I will struggle with pride for the rest of our lives. Let me say it again. You and I will struggle and wrestle with pride for the rest of our lives. Isn't that great news? Let's close in prayer. Let's get it. No. But it's true. We're always, for the rest of our lives, this side of eternity, we're going to struggle with pride. See, here's the thing about pride, family. Pride is a lot like a gnat in South Georgia. Like, no matter how many times you swat it away, it always eventually comes back to make your life miserable. This is how pride works. We're always wrestling with it. Now, here's the deal. If you've been with us for like the past few weeks as we've been walking verse by verse through Luke chapter 18, then maybe you've noticed, if you've been watching closely, that Jesus, all throughout this chapter, has been teaching us this idea right here. All throughout this chapter, the big principle, the big truth has been this. God gives grace to the humble. That really has, there's a thread that goes throughout Luke chapter 18. It is that thread, that God gives grace to the humble. Incidentally, this is exactly why we ought to be like resisting pride. We ought to be confessing pride to brothers and sisters in Christ around us. We ought to be repenting of pride whenever it like shows itself in our lives. This is why, because listen, family, in a world, in a culture that is constantly encouraging us to be arrogant and to walk with lots of swag and to be conceited and to constantly fight to be the most important person in the room, in a world like that, guess what? God gives grace to those who are humble. God gives grace to those who walk in humility. This has literally been the entire theme of Luke chapter 18, if you've been paying attention. So, Luke chapter 18 started this way. Jesus told us a story, beginning in verse 1, he told us a story about a very arrogant judge and a humble widow. And the big idea of that story that Jesus started the chapter out, the big idea was this. God answers the prayers of those who are humble. And then Jesus tells another story, and this story is about a very prideful Pharisee and a humble, broken tax collector who both go to the temple to pray one day. And the big idea of that story is this, that God shows mercy to those who are humble. And then last week, we saw this moment where Jesus is there and all these people, all these parents are bringing their babies to Jesus. They want Jesus to pray over their babies, but the disciples decide to get all arrogant, right? And so they step up and they start shooing the babies away like a bunch of feral children or something. And then Jesus steps up and Jesus says, no, let the little children come to me, for to such as these belongs the kingdom of heaven. And the big idea of that story, the big idea of that moment was this, that the people of God ought to humbly depend on God in much the same way that a baby humbly depends on his parents. So you start to see a theme here. You start to see how the Bible is actually not just a bunch of random disconnected stories, but in fact, God is up to something very specific. There's something God's trying to show us in all these stories. And fascinatingly, that story about the little babies and being dependent. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, the three gospel writers who actually tell us this story, that story always precedes the one that we're in today. And there's a reason. Because now, as we come to verse 18, wouldn't you know it, surprise, surprise, Jesus is about to encounter a man who is totally stuck on himself. And Jesus is about to give this brother a massive dose of something that we all need a massive dose of, namely humility. So let's dive in, family. Look at verse 18. We'll dig in here. Luke chapter 18, start at verse 18. And a ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Okay, so time out for a second. So right out of the gate, Luke tells us that this guy who comes to Jesus at this moment is a ruler. Did you catch that? He's a ruler. And honestly, we're not sure exactly what that means. We don't know. He may have been a ruler at the local synagogue. He may have been some sort of government official of some type. He may have been the president for the local chapter of the Optimist Club, for crying out loud. Like, we don't know exactly what it means that he was a ruler. What we do know is this. This dude is a leader of leaders. He's a VIP in this community. Like everybody knows who this guy is. He's important. He's a very important guy. And people know this dude has influence. This guy is in charge. He's large and in charge. People know this. And so Luke tells us right out of the gate, he was a ruler. Additionally, I want you to think about this. In just a few verses, we're going to learn that this guy, not only is he a ruler, he's very wealthy. His brother's rich. Right? first century baller, got a huge house, got lots of nice camels with rims. Like, he's got it going on, stacking bills. Everybody knows this guy's got more money. He knows what to do with. So he's a young VIP influential ruler guy who's in charge. He's wealthy. Furthermore, here's what's fascinating. When Matthew tells us this story in Matthew's gospel, Matthew hones in on another detail that Luke actually doesn't give us here. Matthew tells us that in addition to being a ruler who is like, you know, his own boss, and in addition to being wealthy, Matthew tells us he was also young. Young. And again, man, we don't know what that means. 19, 21, 25, we don't know. We just know he was young enough to be called young. His youth stood out. Right? He's a wunderkind. He's Doogie Howser of the Bible, right? Young and successful and got lots of things. In other words, beloved, here's what's happening. I want you to get this. In other words, we just got introduced to, and this is what the way some of you know him, we just got introduced to a rich, young ruler. That's who this guy is. Another way to say it would be this. I want you to think about this. Most of us in this room, like, let's say we met a guy like this in our own context. If we met someone like this today, most of us in this room would be very tempted to envy a person like this. Because think about this, man. This guy right here has three of the things that we most prize in our culture. Even today, in 2024, like 2,000 years after this event happened, the three things this guy clearly has are three things that we treasure in our culture today, right now. I mean, right now, in 2024 America, these three things are three things that we value as a culture, right? He's got youth. He's got youth. But listen to me. I am fully confident of this, that the vast majority of the people in here right now who were over 40 years old would love to feel 30 again. Like, if you're anything like me, man, you're over 40 years old, the vast majority of you would love to feel 30, because I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but getting older hurts. Amen? How many of y'all like you woke up one morning and you're like, why does my arm hurt? I didn't move. This is a true story. 2 weeks ago, I'm up here preaching during the nine. I pulled something. I pulled something. I'm like, I don't know if you noticed, man. The rest of the message, I'm like, yeah, praise the Lord, hallelujah, yes, Lord, right? It's just like, how do you pull something? How's that even happen? I got a preaching injury. Never happened when I was 30. Ever. So I want you to imagine. I want you to imagine being 10 or 20 years younger than you are right now. And on top of that, you're financially loaded, man. So you're 10 or 20 years younger than you are right now, and you've got more money than you know what to do with. And on top of that, you're your own boss. I mean, I don't know about you, man. That don't sound half bad to me. Young, rich, and I'm in charge. Let's go. These are the three things that we even prize today. Beloved, here's the point. Listen, this guy right here that we're reading about, I want you to see this right out of the gate. He literally has everything that this world says you need to have to be satisfied, to be content, to be fulfilled, and to be living the good life. He's got it all. And yet still, interestingly, he's not satisfied. See, beloved, somehow this brother here in Luke chapter 18 understands that in spite of all his money and in spite of his youth and in spite of all the influence he's got in his little circles, man, there is still something that's missing from his life. He knows this. How do we know that he knows this? Well, think about it, family. We know this because this brother just dropped whatever it was he was doing, made a beeline for Jesus, and he asked Jesus the most important question in the entire universe. Dude runs up to Jesus, and his question is, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life. What do I got to do to live forever? What do I got to do to have this forever life, this eternal life that you've been preaching about Jesus? So incidentally, this brings us to the first point for today. So if you're taking copious notes, write this down. Here's the first point for today is this, family. Number one, listen. There is more to this life than simply being impressive in the eyes of the world. You got to hear me on this, family. There is more to this life than simply being impressive in the eyes of the world. And by the way, if you don't believe me, don't just look at the Bible. Look at how many miserable millionaires and billionaires there are in our culture. You know, most of us, I think this is true. Most of us really enjoy it when people are impressed with us. We just enjoy that, right? So like most of us enjoy it when people are impressed with our skills or our talents or people are impressed with our career, you know, mobilization, how we're moving up the ladder and up to the right, or people are impressed with, the neighborhood we live in, or people are impressed with our parenting and they look at our kids and go, what'd you do? And people are, most of us really like it when we feel like people are impressed with it. It just feels good. Feels good when people are impressed with you. This past Wednesday, I was it was Wednesday evening. I'm at the house. I'm in our kitchen. I'm making myself a sandwich. And I'm making myself a sandwich at 9 o'clock at night because I'm a man. And I hear the garage door come up, which means that my wife and my daughter are home from church, and she's come from Icon. And so the door comes up, I'm making my sandwich. I know that they're gonna walk through the door in just a second. Well, that's when the door, man, it didn't just open, it swings open like so fast. My wife and daughter come running inside, like sprinting, like two crazy people. They slam the door behind them. They're both out of breath, looking at each other, terrified, going, ah, 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 ah. I'm like, what in the world is going on? My wife couldn't talk. She's like, And so I looked at my daughter, what's going on? And my daughter said, Dad. She couldn't hardly even get it out. Dad. And then finally she said, Dad, I almost stepped on a copperhead snake. It's in our garage. And at this moment, as the man of the house, I know exactly what I have to do. I have to burn the house down. It's just, we're done. It's been fun. Thanks for the memories. Right? It's just like, That's what I wanted to do. I ain't lying. That's what I wanted to do. But I was like, no, I know that as the man of the house, I know what I have to do. At this moment, as the man of the house, I have to be the man of the house, and I have to be obedient to Genesis chapter 1, where it calls me to exercise domain over the animals. And so I go down to my basement, and I get a big old shovel, and I walk back upstairs, and I go to the door of the garage, and I looked at my family, and I said, you're not going to want to see this. And I closed the door, and I went out into the garage. I was out there for a while. But I had domain over the serpent. And after it was over, I walked back into the kitchen, shovel over my shoulder. I looked at my family, I said, you're welcome. And I'm telling you, this is true. They were so impressed. My wife and my daughters were so impressed, man. They look at me. And I'm not gonna lie, it felt good. I stood there for a second. I felt strong, right? Started quoting Clint Eastwood, right? Snakes gotta know his limitations, right? Just saying stuff, just. The point is this. We like when people are like, we feel like people are impressed with us. It's a good feeling. Family, let me tell you something. Here's the deal, here's the truth. So somewhere along the line, here's what we all desperately need to understand. You know what's far more important than people being impressed with like your salary or your resume or the neighborhood you live in or your wardrobe or all your accomplishments, your parenting skills, whatever. You know what's far more important than that? Here's far more important than that. Where you stand with God. That, just so we're clear, that matters far more than anybody around you being impressed with anything you do, how much you bench or what you do. No, no, no. What matters most is where we stand with God. So somehow this brother who has it all, right? Got it all, everything the culture says you need to be somebody, somehow he started to understand that something is missing from his life. So pay close attention to how this conversation with Jesus goes. Look at verse 18 again. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Huh. Now, just so you know, this actually brings us to the second point for today, so go ahead and write this down. We'll talk about it. Number two is this, family. Listen, number two, we all need to be clear on who Jesus really is. We all need to be really clear on who Jesus Christ really is. So pay close attention to what's happening right here, beloved. There's good news and there's bad news in this verse. The good news is this rich young ruler is asking the most important question in the entire universe to the most important person in the entire universe. That's the good news. And by the way, just so you know, there's a little caveat here. It's not a point, but it is a caveat. Just so you know, the right place to bring your questions is to bring your questions to Jesus. Some of you are here today and you don't believe in God, you don't believe the gospel, you don't believe the Bible, you don't believe the stuff the Bible says. And can I say something? I am so glad you're here because you've brought your questions to the right place. Some of you are here today and listen, you love Jesus, you worship Jesus, you want to live a life in obedience to Jesus, but you know what? You still have questions. And can I tell you something? That's okay, because some of y'all grew up with this nonsensical idea that faith is about never having questions. Can I tell you something? That's nonsense. Faith, listen, you know what faith is? Faith is about bringing your questions to the right place. That's faith. Some of y'all have questions today, man. Lord, I don't understand. How come I prayed for my kids for 15 years and they're still not believers? Lord, I don't understand. Why didn't you heal so-and-so? Lord, I don't understand. Some of y'all, you love Jesus, but you have questions. Listen, God's big enough to handle your questions. I promise you that. You brought your questions to the right place. So give this guy a gold star, right? I mean, here's this guy. He's like, he's bringing the most important question in the universe to the most important person in the universe. But here's the bad news. So the bad news is, he doesn't actually believe that Jesus is God. Which is a swing and a miss, right? We just want to clarify that. So if you believe that Jesus is a good guy, good moral example, wonderful teacher, a good humanitarian, and yet at the same time, you do not believe that Jesus is God, I just want to be clear, you've missed it. It's a swing and a miss. And how do we know it's a swing and a miss? Well, notice how Jesus responds to this cat now. Notice how Jesus responds to this. This guy shows up and he's like, hey, get this in your mind. The guy runs up to Jesus. He's like, hey, good teacher. And immediately Jesus is like, try again. Jesus is like, why do you call me good? Only one who's good is God. So this is a big idea. So you have to understand, in first century Israel, they didn't use the word good in the ways that we use the word good, right? We use the word good for everything. We use the word love for everything. That's not how it worked. The concept was this, that there's one who is good and it's God. You know, read it in Psalm chapter 136. Remember this verse where it says, give thanks to the Lord for he is what? Good, good. And this was the identification for God all throughout the Old Testament. God is good. God is good. God. Like when it comes to good, there's God and he's the only one on the list. God is good. No, nobody in history approached a rabbi and called him good. This did not happen. This guy runs up to Jesus and he's like, hey, good, good, good teacher, right? And Jesus is like, no, that's not how it works. See, here's the big idea, beloved. Let me say this. In a world where there are tons of people who claim to believe that Jesus is a really good guy with some really good teachings, but he's not good, let me explain to you why you can't get away with that. Because at first it sounds like, oh, at least you believe he's a good guy. No, here's why you can't get away with that, beloved. The truth is, either Jesus Christ is God or he's not a good teacher at all. Think about this for a moment. Jesus cannot be a good teacher if he is not God, because Jesus claimed to be God repeatedly throughout his ministry. Which means if Jesus is not God, he's not a good teacher, but instead he is actually, in fact, a really awful teacher who deceived to and lied to a whole lot of people. So this is why Jesus is like, well, we got to try this again, right? Because it's not conceivable for someone to be a good teacher, for Jesus to be a good teacher apart from being God. Incidentally, this is exactly why the famous writer C.S. Lewis, in his famous book, Mere Christianity, once famously said this. I think we got it for the Jumbotron. Would you see this? C.S. Lewis said this, family. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. And then C.S. Lewis dropped the mic and smoked a pipe, right? The point is this, family, listen. The point is, we need to be really clear on who Jesus Christ actually is. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior to all who believe and trust in him, and he is the only way to eternal life. Amen. And this is exactly what we're about to see. Check this. Watch this. Look at verse 19 again. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he laughed out loud. It's not what it says, what it ought to say. You get a load of this guy? Think about this for a second. So here's what's so fascinating, okay? So the rich, follow this, the rich young ruler who seemingly has it all comes galloping up to Jesus. And he's like, hey, good teacher, what do I gotta do to inherit eternal life? And what's curious, what's fascinating about this is notice, Jesus does not immediately turn to the guy and go, what? Just believe in me. Salvation is by grace through faith. Duh. Haven't you heard of unmerited favor? It's weird. Like, Jesus doesn't do that. And at first, this is incredibly strange. I'm thinking, whoa, what kind of witnessing strategy is this? Like, did Jesus skip class the day they taught Evangelism 101 in seminary? Doesn't he know the Romans Road? I thought he wrote it, right? Like, well, what's going on here? Like, what? It seems weird. What is Jesus doing here? Why is Jesus pointing this guy to the Ten Commandments? The guy who runs up to him and says, what do I got to do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus immediately says, well, you know the Ten Commandments. Why is Jesus doing this? Well, here's why, family. Please don't miss this. Number one, do you notice the way the guy asked the question? Good teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? He's got a long list of accomplishments throughout his life, and somehow, some way, he thinks that he can also accomplish this one. So he's kind of running up to Jesus, and he's like got a little smile and a wink. He's like, hey, I'm here for the list. You got the list? What's the stuff I have to do to inherit eternal life? Now, that's one reason. The other reason is this. Don't miss this, family. Then another reason why Jesus immediately, when this guy runs up to him, is pointing him to the Ten Commandments, says, get this. You got to get this. Listen. Beloved, listen. The only way that you can ever accept the good news of the gospel is if you first receive and your eyes are opened up to the bad news of your personal sin. Any church that stands up and tells people, hey, if you want to go to heaven, just believe in Jesus, is preaching half of the gospel. Amen. There is no salvation apart from repentance of sin. Amen. None. Repentance and salvation, belief, faith go hand in hand. And so we have to understand the only way that we can fully absorb the good news of the gospel is if we first are confronted with the really bad news of our sin. And this is exactly why Jesus is pointing this guy to the Ten Commandments. It's because, listen, family, listen, God's law in the Ten Commandments exposes all of us to the fact that we are sinners who don't deserve eternal life. The entire point of the Old Testament law, beloved, is to prove to us that we are all of us, guilty of breaking God's law. The Old Testament law was never meant for you to perfectly obey it so you could achieve eternal life. That's not how it works. You can't do it. You don't have what it takes. The Old Testament law was meant like a mirror to expose you to the fact that sin is ugly and it's all over you. That's what the law is about. Incidentally, this brings us to the third point for today, which is this. Number three, we all need to understand that we have broken God's law. We all need to understand this. I want you to watch how Jesus does this. Watch how Jesus does this, because this is so brilliant. He just totally Jesus jukes the guy, and I love what he does, okay? Get this. So the guy runs up to Jesus. He's like, hey, how can I earn eternal life? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus is like, you've heard of the Ten Commandments, right? And then notice what Jesus does. He proceeds to list to him five different commandments. He quotes them. But what's fascinating is that the commandments that Jesus quotes to this guy come from what we call the second table of the law. In other words, these commandments that Jesus quotes to this guy, I don't know if you noticed, they're the commandments that primarily deal with the way that we relate to the people around us. They're not the commandments that primarily relate to the way that we relate to God. Maybe perhaps one of the reasons Jesus did this is because the way that we relate to the people around us is pretty clear, right? It's pretty obvious if you've committed those sins. And so we list out those sins from the second table of the law to this guy. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, honor your parents, right? No false witness, no lying, right? And the guy's listening to this. And he's like, check, 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 check. All I do is win. I kept all those. It looks like I'm on the glory train to heaven, to glory. And it's funny, man, because when you're reading this, at first it seems like the ultimate backfire. It's like Jesus got this evangelism strategy. You know the commandments. And the guy's like, yep, kept them all. And he's like, oh, man. What's interesting, though, is this, family. I promise you, at this point, Jesus could have looked at him and said, ha, liar, liar. And that's one of the big temptations. So you did it again. I promise you couldn't. But here's what I love about Jesus. Jesus doesn't even fight it. Instead, Jesus is like, okay, I'll give you those five. I'll give you five freebies. And then here's what's so brilliant about what happens here, family. Did you happen to notice which of the commandments Jesus intentionally did not quote to this brother? One, interestingly, was the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. You shouldn't want stuff. It's not yours. God hasn't given to you. But the other one that really stands out is, did you notice that Jesus did not quote to this man commandment number one? How many of y'all happen to remember what the first commandment of the Ten Commandments are, right? Find it in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Very first commandment says this. You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, what the Lord was clearly communicating in that first commandment was this right here, family. Here's the message in the first commandment. I don't want you to love anything else in this world more than you love me. And I don't want you to be devoted to anything in this world more than you are devoted to me. And I don't want you to be more afraid of living without anything in this world more than you fear living without me. And I don't want you to be led, controlled, or swayed by any other influence in this world more than you are led, controlled, and swayed by me. Listen, that is the essence of the first commandment. That is what God is communicating in commandment number one. And Jesus, knowing the hearts of every person, including us. How many of y'all find that terrifying? I do. It's terrifying. Jesus, knowing this man's heart. You know what he knows? He knows that it is without question, without debate, commandment number one that absolutely exposes this brother as a sinner. And there's nothing he can say to refute it. Because the reality is, this man actually does love something in this world more than he loves God. And the reality is, he is more afraid of living without something in this world more than he's afraid of living without the Lord. And the reality is, he is far more controlled and swayed and led by something else in this world than he is controlled and swayed and led by the Lord. And Jesus is about to show us all exactly what that is. Watch what happens. Look at verse 20, beloved. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I've kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. How many of y'all remember those, how many are old enough to remember Choose Your Own Adventure books? Remember those? It's like back in the 80s, Choose Your Own Adventure books, where you had like, you know, you'd read the book and it's like, oh, you're lost in a cave. Okay, if you want to go down the random hole you just found over to the left, go to page 15. If you want to scream for help, go to page 50. And you're like, I think I'll go down the random hole. And you turn to page 15, it says, you're dead, right? It's just like, choose your own adventure. It's like video games for poor kids like me, right? And so, but you got to choose. It was sort of like the scenario was, what if this happened? You got two roads. What if this other one happened? You know what's fascinating to me? When you look at the calling of this guy that Jesus just dropped on him, it's a lot like the calling that he gave to Matthew. Hey, leave your booth. Leave your booth. Leave it all and come follow me. It's a lot like the calling he gave to James and John and guys like Peter. Hey, leave your fishing nets. Leave them. Leave them. Drop them. Come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. The language is hauntingly similar. And yet here's a moment where the guy was like, No. And I had this thing in my mind this week where I was thinking, man, this brother, like, what if, like, this guy could have been the 13th disciple? Just like, leave it all. Come on. Real quick, let me tell you what this does not mean, because some people have misinterpreted and mispreached this text. First of all, just so you know, the point of this story is not that all followers of Jesus need to take a vow of poverty. That is not the point of this story. Now, listen, don't just believe me because I tell you that. Here's the deal. We know that that's not the main point of this story, because you know what's about to happen in Luke chapter 19? We're gonna see it when we're there in like, you know, 8 months. So Jesus is gonna encounter, in Luke chapter 19, he's gonna encounter a guy named, another rich guy, another wealthy guy named Zacchaeus. Remember that name? How many of y'all remember the song? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, right? That whole deal? That's who he's gonna meet in Luke chapter 19, another rich, wealthy guy. And what's fascinating is we're gonna see he doesn't ask Zacchaeus to do this at all. Huh. So the point is not that every follower of Jesus needs to take a vow of poverty. Let me ask you a question. Audience participation. Is it possible to be wealthy and to be a follower of Jesus at the same time? Totally is. Of course it is. Absolutely it is. Like, we know this from the Bible. Read the Bible. Like Joseph of Arimathea, guess what? Wealthy. Lydia in Acts chapter 16, wealthy. Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, wealthy. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, wealthy. And guess what? I got news for you, beloved. If you are a follower of Jesus and you live in 2024 America, you are wealthy too. You are too. So is it possible for a follower of Jesus to be wealthy and a follower of Jesus? Well, we better hope so. If you're in America, if you're living in this, by the very nature of living in this country, man, you are wealthy. You are wealthier than the vast majority of the people on planet Earth. I'm about to make somebody mad. But it always used to be hilarious to me back a few years ago. Remember the Occupy Wall Street thing? We had all these, you know, 23 to 30-year-olds show up in their black outfits and sit in the middle of the road going, we're against the 1%. We're against the 1%. We're against the 1%. I'm thinking, dude, you are the 1%. You are the 1%. Get a globe. Look at it. We are wealthier than the vast majority of the people on planet Earth. Do you know, like, over a third of the people on the globe live on less than $2 a day? Can't even get a latte for that. Less than $2 a day. Listen, here's the truth. If you have running water, guess what? Cha-ching, you hit it big. You hit it big. But this is where the enemy, this is where Satan just gets us, man, is we become totally discontent with all the stuff that we have and go, why am I not? See, that's what's funny. We read about the rich young ruler and none of us picture us ourselves as the rich guy. We always imagine someone else. Oh yeah, Warren Buffett. No. Is it possible for a person to be wealthy and to be a follower of Jesus? Yeah. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, when he's talking to young Pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he writes this. I'm going to read this to you. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says this to Timothy. Watch it. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Do you see that? Do you see the language there? Paul doesn't say, hey, as for the rich in your church, tell them they shouldn't be rich. That's not what he says. He says, as for the rich people in your church, tell them they should be unbelievably generous with what God has blessed them with. That's what it looks like to walk with Jesus, with wealth. See, beloved, the point that Jesus is making right here is not that followers of Jesus can't have money. The point that Jesus is making right here is that followers of Jesus can't worship money. Jesus knows this guy worships his money. See, here's the thing about money and wealth. Money's a lot like a loaded gun. It can be useful when it's used in the right way, in the right situation. And it could also be very deadly and tragic when it's used in the wrong way. The point is, money is a good gift, but it's a terrible God. And Jesus knows that this brother, this rich young ruler, has become a slave to this idol. He's enslaved. And so, and here's what's insidious about it. When we're enslaved to wealth, it doesn't feel like slavery. It doesn't feel like slavery because we chose it. And slaves don't choose to be slaves, right? Slaves are made slaves. And so we're like, no, I chose this and I've got control. But that's the insidious thing about wealth and money. And one of the reasons why Jesus is talking about it all the time, because it's like when you're a slave to it, when you're a slave to money and wealth, you typically don't feel like you are. And so Jesus calls this man at this moment, calls this man to leave his idol. And the big idea is this, man. Hey, man. Hey. You wanna hold on to the kingdom? You wanna hold on to salvation? You wanna grip salvation? You have to let go of what's already in your hands. You got to drop your idol. Got to let go of that thing that you've chosen and violated commandment number one. And notice something curious here. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, hey man, here's what you need to do. Ready? Here's what you need to do. Go sell all your possessions, liquidate it, then take all the cash and dump it in a barrel and burn it because money's evil. Notice that's not what he says. He says, go sell your stuff, and then you know what you should do? Be generous, man. Live a life of generosity, like align your wealth with the will of God, for crying out loud. Like, be generous to the people who need it. Be generous to the mission of God. Be generous to what God wants you to do in this world. That's what you ought to do. Listen to me, here's the deal. The Lord may not be calling you to give away or to sell everything you have or to give away everything you have. Now, maybe he is. You just need to wrestle that down with the Lord. I don't know. I want to speak for the Holy Spirit. But the Lord may not be calling you to do that, but be careful not to talk yourself out of this text applying to you, because here's the reality, family. Can I tell you something? The Lord may not be calling you to give away everything, but just to be clear, read the Bible. He has called all of his children to be generous with what he's blessed them with. Generosity applies to every single child of God. And some of us in here are having a real hard time walking in generosity, man. And you need to pray that out, because your besetting sin may be exactly what this guy was enslaved to. Do you possess your possessions, or your possessions possess you? Let me tell you a story real quick. And it involves real people in our church. And so I'm not going to use names in an effort to protect the guilty. It's just beautiful to me. I get a call a few weeks ago. Covenant member in our church, he and his wife's family, they've been here for a while. He says, Pastor Anson, listen, I got the title to this brand new SUV, and it's ours, and I've got this, and we could use it for our business. I know that we could use it for our business, but that's dumb. And I just feel like the Lord's put it on my heart that there might be someone in the church that needs this. It's walking through a season of need that needs this. Wow. And so this past Monday, that brand new SUV, the title, was given to a single mother in our church who's in desperate need. That's the kingdom. And being the honorable man he is, he said, hey, bro, me and my wife just want to be anonymous. It's just for Jesus. The Lord put it on our hearts. Just That's the key. Listen, I'll just be honest with you. This may sound weird, but it's totally true. I pray for people like that, and you know what I pray for people? Here's what I pray. When stuff like that happens, my prayer for people like that goes like this. Lord, please give them more money. Because they know what to do with it. Wow. Beloved, do you possess your possessions? Your possessions possess you? Watch what happens next. Look at verse 22. Check this out. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. What a funny verse. Look at that closely. What a funny verse. And Luke did that intentionally. Now notice what he's trying to say there. He became very sad, for he was very rich. It's weird. Another way to say it was like, he became very sad, for he had everything the world says you need to be happy. Here's the point. The idols in your life will never bring you satisfaction. The problem is this guy wanted to have his cake and he wanted to eat it too. I want to have eternal life, but I also want all this stuff. What he didn't understand about Jesus is Jesus' philosophy is not like, his philosophy is not, okay, I'm going to let you have your cake and eat it too. Jesus' philosophy is this: I want to give you a new cake. A better cake. And he misses it. Now watch this, family. This actually, let me finish reading this. Jesus, verse 23, but when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, and by the way, it's at this moment when both Matthew and Mark tell us the man walked away. At this moment where he walks away. He becomes sad, he walks away. When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? Because you got to understand, in first century Israel, the popular belief was, man, it's the wealthy, rich people who can pay all their bills, who have tons of money and tons of camels and big houses. It's them who God's favor is clearly on. It's those people who are clearly close to God. And so when Jesus says it's impossible for rich people to be saved, I mean, here's these people going, well, then who in the world can be saved? If that wealthy guy can't be saved, how can any of us be saved? And watch what happens. Then who can be saved? And he says, but Jesus said, what is impossible with man is possible with who, family? With God. You better believe it is. This actually brings us to our fourth point for today, which is this, family. Number four, listen. The only way that anyone can ever be saved is if God does what only God can do. Let me say that again. The only way that anyone can ever be saved is if, not you do what only you can do, the only way that anybody can ever be saved is if God does what only God can do. So here's the really bad news for all of us, family. Every single one of us have broken God's law. That's the bad news. We're all guilty. The law of God exposes us all just like it exposed this brother in Luke chapter 18. All of us have broken God's law. Much like this rich young ruler, all of us are guilty of loving created things more than we love the Lord. Can we amen that? I mean, you're on the same page? Like, I don't think anybody's going, no, I've never loved anything in my life more than I love God. Really? We're all guilty of this, man. We're all guilty of loving created things more than we love God. But the good news is this, and here's the really great news of the gospel. Here's the summation of really John 3:16 and what it's all about. Even though we're all guilty of loving created things far more than we loved God over and over again throughout our entire lives, the good news is this. Even though we've done that, guess what, family? God never stopped loving us. He never stopped loving us. Why? Because he is good. And so, follow this for a second. In the most magnificent display of love, you know what God did? God made possible that which was totally impossible for any of us in here to pull off. It was a display of his love to make possible that which was impossible. You know what he did? He sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, into the world to actually perfectly fulfill that law that we've broken time and time again, and to lay down his perfect life on a cross so that we might receive the righteousness of Christ. And I love what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 about this. Paul says this, watch this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become what? In other words, family, the ultimate rich ruler, Jesus Christ, laid down his life on a cross so that camels could pass through the eyes of needles. Jesus Christ willingly, the rich ruler, willingly laid down his life on that cross so that the impossible could be made possible, namely so that your many sins could be forgiven, so that all the ways you've broken God's law could be washed away whiter than snow, so that the righteousness of his own son, Jesus, could become our righteousness, you see? And then he does the impossible again, because that's how generous God does. He doesn't just do the impossible once, he does the impossible again, because when you trust in Jesus by faith, guess what? The Holy Spirit of God comes to live and dwell within you to give you a brand new heart. He removes your heart of stone and he gives you a heart of flesh. He gives you a new God to worship, a new mission to live for, a new spirit that fills you, right? So that your greedy heart can actually, in fact, become a generous heart. So that your idolatrous heart can actually, in fact, become a worshiping heart. Beloved, let me be clear. Only God can do that. Only, listen, you can't change your own heart. You can't like something you don't like. You can't love something you don't love. You ever tried that? I tried it a few years ago. I was like, I want to like classical music. I don't, but I want to, because it seems like all the smart people like classical music. All the smart people I know are like, I listen to Vivaldi and Tchaikovsky and I'm like, okay, well, I guess in order to be smart, I need to like classical music. For like an entire week, I listened to nothing but classical music. And the only thing I realized is, it stinks, man. You can't like what you don't like. You can't love what you don't love. The only thing that makes that possible is if God does the impossible. Which means if you're here today, and you are, just so you're here. For those of you here right now, can I tell you this? If you love Jesus, if you follow Jesus, if you adore Jesus, if you worship Jesus, if you want to serve Jesus and give to Jesus, live your life for Jesus, train up your kids in the ways of Jesus, because you just get geeked out by Jesus, all things Jesus, and you really, really get fired up about Jesus. If that's you, guess what? You know who you have to thank for that? God. The Lord gave you a brand new heart. You don't love Jesus because you got smart. You're not smart. You're sheep, man. All of us like sheep have gone astray. No one seeks God. No, not one, Paul says, repeating the prophet Isaiah in Romans chapter 3. You didn't choose God. God chose you. Pastor, explain that. I can't. I don't even want to. God knows. I'm just here today going, Lord, thank you that I love you, because that's all your work, because your word says I was an enemy of God. It is by your grace today that my eyes are open, that I love Jesus. And as I'm singing in just a few minutes, I want to give God all the praise, all the glory, all the thanks. Lord, thank you that I find you to be the treasure. You're better than any idol. You're better than created stuff. Are you kidding me? Oh, we got to dedicate babies. I wish. It's going to be babies, and I would, sister. Come on. Come back to the 11. I'm just going to go, man. Praise God. And then the story ends. And it ends. I love how it ends. It ends with Peter saying something really dumb. It's perfect. How many of y'all are like Peter? Like you love Jesus, but sometimes you just say stupid stuff. I just get him, man. I just get him. And I love Peter. I love the example of the life of Peter, because the example of the life of Peter, you know what it says? There's hope for all of us, man. Watch what happens here, man. So that whole encounter happened in verse 28. And Peter said, of course, Peter's got the spokesman of the group. He's always talking, right? Ready, fire, aim. Just throw stuff out. Peter said, see, we've left our homes and followed you. Oh, we did it with that knucklehead. We did it. We did it. He still didn't get it, man. But here's what's so cool. I love the grace. I love how Jesus doesn't respond to him by going, man, shut up. I love how Jesus responds to him with grace, patience. By the way, there's a point there somewhere, and it's something like this. Jesus is far more patient with you oftentimes than you are with yourself. Like, Jesus is the king at just like going, bless your heart. Right? We have left our homes and followed you. Verse 29, and Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time, not just eternity, by the way, in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Which brings us to the final point for today, beloved, which is this, write this down. It is absolutely impossible to outgive God. Some of y'all know this, man, because you live life's king generosity, and you're like, yep, I've seen it. I know it. Who's going to understand it? We're going to pray. Whatever sacrifices you have made for Jesus Christ in your life, I promise you, pale in comparison to the sacrifices that King Jesus has made for you. You'll never outgive the king. Let's pray, family. Let's pray. Do you love Jesus today? Is your faith in Jesus? Is your trust in Jesus? Have you ever turned from your sin, repented of your sin, and confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior to all who trust in him? He died on the cross for your sins. He rose again from the grave that you might be right with God. The impossible made possible because of God's grace. If you've never trusted in Jesus before, would today be the day of salvation? Maybe you want to talk to a pastor about what it means to follow Jesus. Maybe you want to fill out one of the cards in the seat back around you that you write down your information, drop it in a box. We can call you this week. The Lord's moving on your heart. You want to begin a relationship with the God of the universe, have your life changed forever. You want to refuse to walk away like this guy did. I invite you to to say yes today. Maybe you need to go and speak to a prayer counselor by the cross in the back corner of the room. In the back corner of the room, we have a cross and we have a bunch of prayer counselors around there. They'd love to pray with you. Maybe some of you are in here and you know Jesus and you love Jesus, but you're struggling with sin, with idols, man, stuff that you're tempted to love more than you love the Lord. Would you be prayed for today during this next song? What does worship look like for you? For some of you, maybe worship in this next moment during this next song means just for you to give God every ounce of glory. Because the only way that any of us can be saved is for God to do what only God can do. And if you love Jesus today, he did it. He did it. He did it. As it says in Psalm chapter 136, verse 1, might we give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. If you're in here today and you know Jesus and you love Jesus, you're saved by his grace. These tables are set for you as they are every Sunday. This is a time only for believers, only for those who love Jesus, worship Jesus. But if that's you and you're a Christian, these tables are open for you to take the bread, represent the body of our King Jesus Christ, and dip it in the cup, representing his shed blood. Take it, eat it as an act of worship, remembrance. Thank you, Jesus, for the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we don't know if this rich young ruler ever ended up coming around. But Lord, we do know that we don't want to follow his example. Would we be people who follow you, know you, and follow you, and receive the new cake, the better one, the better gift, the treasure of Jesus, living for your kingdom, for your glory, for your majesty, not choosing idols over you, Lord, for nothing can compare to the majesty of our great King Jesus. So we worship you, we love you, we thank you, Holy Spirit, and we pray all these things in your matchless name. Amen.